the temple, and you have him there overturning the money changers and the tables. And it says there in verse 17, he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" And the chief priest and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And then we come to chapter 11 and verse 27. And they came again to Jerusalem. That is, Jesus and the disciples returned to Jerusalem the very next day. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priest and the scribes and the elders came to him. And they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John the Baptist, was his ministry from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But shall we say from man?" And then Mark adds the parenthetical statement. They were afraid, second time of the mention of fear, they were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." In Matthew chapter 23, verses 37 and 39, I believe you read and hear some of the saddest words found in all the Bible. Listen, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And the phrase I would focus on in that Matthew passage is the phrase, "You would not." It almost has the feel of a clock that is about to strike midnight. It has the feel that the day is over and the hourglass is about to run out in its top shelf. As we saw a moment ago, Jesus has just cleansed and actually, I think more correctly, cursed the temple in Jerusalem for its corruption and its abuse. That's in 11, 12 through 25. And of course, we know from ancient history that within a generation, the temple and the city of Jerusalem would be destroyed by the Roman general Titus and his armies in AD 70. In response to the cleansing and cursing of the temple, verse 18 of chapter 11 tells us that the religious leaders were seeking a way to destroy him. Jesus certainly knew this. And so you would have expected that he would have probably gone into hiding. At least he would try to stay to the side and not be there in the public eye. But no, that's not at all what happens. The very next day, he marches right back into Jerusalem. And the very next day, he marches right back into the temple with courage, looking for a fight. Now, he's not looking for a physical fight, but he is looking for a confrontation that is spiritual and that one that will place his claims and his identity front and center for everyone to see and to understand. Now, this is very important. Mark 11, 27, all the way through chapter 12 and verse 44, records what are called the five temple controversies in Jerusalem. It's very clear that Mark has structured his gospel to present these five controversies in the temple there in Jerusalem. And they parallel five earlier controversies that took place at the beginning of the gospel up in Galilee, recorded in chapter 2, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 6. So whether he's in the north, Galilee, whether he's in the south, in Judea and Jerusalem, the religious leaders and he are in opposition. The religious leaders are hounding him. The religious leaders are in opposition to him. But here's the difference. When he comes to Jerusalem, the stakes go up much quicker and much higher. It's one thing for him to be in a controversy and to have a, as his opponents, these country preachers, these Pharisees up there in the north, in the Galilee. But now that he steps into Jerusalem and enters into the temple, he's now in the big leagues. He's now taking on, using an old baseball analogy, he's taking on the Yankees. He's taking on a dynasty. He's taking on the aristocracy who have wealth, they have power, they have influence, they have position, and they're not about to put up with this. They will move quickly and they will move swiftly, and we can just even sense already that there is an inevitable showdown coming, and sure enough, it will climax in his bloody death on the cross. Now, what I want us to see tonight in this first controversy is that we're going to see some common reasons, three I've listed for you, as to why people will refuse to trust, believe in, and follow Jesus. And we're going to see that what was true in the ancient world is still true in the modern world as well. We're going to see, first of all, that people just do not want to submit to his authority. And that was certainly the case with the Sanhedrin. Secondly, often people refuse to honestly examine the evidence. My mind is made up. Don't confuse me with the facts. And finally, and this is, I think, too often the case, some people refuse to follow Jesus because they fear men more than they fear God. And I fear that that's what we see here in this text with the religious leaders. So note with me, first of all, that they do not want to submit to his authority as a reason for not following Jesus. Verse 27, Jesus came again to Jerusalem. It was Tuesday, a Passion Week, and it's the third day that he has been in Jerusalem. Mark tells us there in verse 27, he was walking in the temple. If you look at the parallel account in Luke chapter 20 and verse 1, it tells us he was teaching the people and also preaching the gospel. So Luke fleshes out more fully what he was doing. He was walking throughout the temple, teaching and preaching the gospel. Well, at some point, the religious authorities show up and they track him down. And Mark is very clear and very precise in identifying who shows up. The definite article is very pronounced, even in the English text. The chief priest and the scribes and the elders came to him. Now, this is actually a reference to the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court. They exercised not only religious authority, they also exercised political authority as well. They consisted of 71 individuals, 70 plus one, the plus one being the high priest at that time. They had enormous power, massive influence. They were the go-between between Rome and the nation of Israel. And so they had position, they had power. The Sadducees in particular, very wealthy, and all the chief priests, by the way, for many, many consecutive years were Sadducees. So they have position, power, influence, wealth, and they are not about to let anyone come in and upset the status quo. It is just too good for them. They're making too much money, and they are not about to let some hick from Nazareth come in and mess up all that's going on. So, verse 27, they come to him. And in verse 28, they question him, and they're questioning him with respect to the issue of his authority, which clearly they reject. Verse 28, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them? And note with me that the word authority occurs no less than four times in this passage of Scripture. It occurs twice in verse 28. It occurs again in verse 29. And then it occurs a final time at the end of the paragraph in verse 33. I do think that the context clarifies for us what they're talking about. They're asking, by what authority did you come in and mess up the temple? By what authority did you come in and rage havoc in our temple by turning over those tables and pronouncing that declaration, calling us a den of robbers? By what authority are you doing these things? Now, again, This is not the first time in Mark's gospel that the authority of Jesus has been questioned. Again, I think Mark's doing something very strategic here. The authority of the Lord is now being questioned down south, up there in Jerusalem on the hill, up on the mountain. But his authority been questioned earlier in the gospel as well. I'll go back for just a moment to Mark 1:22. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. Mark 1:27. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "Who is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." Mark 2:10-11. "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home.'" And of course, that's exactly what he did. And so Mark wants us to understand that here is a man who teaches with authority. Here is a man who casts out demons with authority. Here's a man who heals with authority. Bottom line, he does that which only God, or at least a man of God, could do. But the religious leaders are not satisfied. In essence, and I like this, they request, if you like, his ordination papers. Who licensed you to preach, boy? What council ordained you? Where are your diplomas hanging up on the wall somewhere that lets us know that you're qualified to teach in our midst and that you are qualified to speak in the manner in which you are speaking? Now, you say, well, do you think they're honestly asking for his credentials? Of course not. We already saw back in verse 18, they want to destroy him. So these are not honest questions. In fact, if anything, I believe they're asking the questions because they are angry at what he did, and they're trying to figure out a way that they might bring him down. They have no interest in bringing their lives under his authority. Their goal is to ensnare him. Their goal is to trap him. Their goal is to embarrass him. Their goal ultimately at this point is to discredit him. And they think they found a way. I mean, after all, if he's not theologically qualified, if he doesn't have the right religious credentials, if he didn't go to seminary or at least go to Bible college, well, then he's acting in his own authority, and that means he has no authority. On the other hand, if he claims that his authority is from God, my goodness, that's virtually a blasphemous claim. And so at that point, they can then arrest him or at least begin the process of bringing him in because he has claimed to be in some way uniquely related to and claiming the very authority of God. So on the one hand, he'll lose the following of the people, and his popularity will tank, and they'll be through with him. On the other hand, if he makes such a divine claim, then they can charge him, they can arrest him, and they can start the process of verse 18 of destroying him. Either way, as I say in the notes, this country hick from the sticks, and that's not an exaggeration of how they would have seen him. Remember, he's from Nazareth. Can anything good, David, come out of Nazareth? And of course, the answer is no. Nothing good comes out of Nazareth. And so he's from a little podunk town on the backside of nowhere. Who does he think he is to come into our temple and speak to us in the way that he did? After all, we've got the credentials. We've got the PhD. We've got all that is necessary to demonstrate that we are the rightly ordained and authorized teachers of the Bible. Now, let's be fair for a moment. This issue of authority is an important one. Now, the fact is, we all have a source of authority in our lives. There's someone or something that dictates to you and guides you in the way that you think. When I teach apologetics, I will remind especially younger students that basically we all have one of four sources of authority: reason, experience, tradition, and revelation. Reason, I do what I do because I think this is the right thing to do. I'm the cerebral type that gathers the data, analyzes the facts, and then makes a decision. Experience, I do what I do because I just feel like this is the right thing to do and it will have a good outcome. Tend to be very pragmatic oriented there. Others, though, tradition. Many churches are enslaved to tradition. This is the way we did it in the past, and it worked back then, and certainly will work the same way today. Well, really? But then ultimately, there are those of us, hopefully all of us in this room, who make the decisions we make because God says so. My authority is not my reason. My authority is not my experience. My authority is not my tradition. My authority is the revealed word of God. But let's be honest, most people, when it comes to their own decision making, basically they are their own authority. They are their own captain of their own destiny, so to speak. And this is certainly who the Sanhedrin happens to be. We rule. We're in charge. We like the way things are. And we're not really interested, as long as we have a choice, in surrendering our lives and placing them under the rule or the authority of anyone. Aldous Huxley, very famous philosopher, lived from 1894 to 1963. He was an atheist. And he was also the grandson of Thomas Huxley, who was known famously as Charles Darwin's bulldog. In other words, Darwin was out there pushing evolution, and Thomas Huxley would come along and, like a bulldog that needed a distemper shot, would just go after people and was just ravenous in the way that he attacked revealed religion, and in particular, Christianity. Well, one time, Aldous Huxley was asked the question, what drove you to atheism? What drove you to atheism? And you know, here's this brilliant philosophy. So people are going to say, well, obviously, it must have been the problem maybe of evil, theodicy. Why do bad things happen in this world if God is all good and all powerful? And that certainly is an issue that we have to deal with. Others thought that perhaps just what he saw as the massive evidence for evolution pushed him to the point where he came to believe that there was really no need for God any longer. And so maybe it was just the building argument for evolution that he found persuasive. But actually, you know what drove him to atheism, according to his own testimony? He did not want to have God telling him how to live his sex life. Did I give you the quote in the notes? If I didn't. We objected to the morality imposed by God because it interfered with our sexual freedom. That was his answer to the question, what drove you to atheism? Bottom line, I didn't want some God up there telling me how to live my sex life. It was the issue of authority. What would be the authority in your life, Mr. Huxley? The Word of God and God Himself, or your own sensual, selfish, self-imposed desires? By the way, it is interesting. Aldous Huxley died on exactly the same day as two other very famous men in history, John F. Kennedy and C.S. Lewis. In fact, you want to read a very fascinating book sometime? Get the book by Peter Kreft entitled Between Heaven and Hell. Basically, it's a playful trialogue between these three men right after they've died. In fact, the opening line, I'm just quoting the book, the opening line is John Kennedy saying, well, where in the hell are we? And Lewis responds, well, you must be a Catholic. And off they go, and they dialogue about what life had taught them and why they believed what they believed. And it's really fascinating. And Kreft is very fair, I think, in presenting how Huxley looked at life, and how Kennedy looked at life, and how C.S. Lewis looked at life. So all three men died on the same day, but died with very different perspectives concerning this life, as well as the life to come. Well, since C.S. Lewis died on the same day, I thought it might be interesting just to draw from Lewis for a moment and let Lewis tell us how he saw this issue of authority. It's a lengthy quote. I gave you in the notes the page number where you can find it in Mere Christianity, but I'll try to read it in an engaging way for you. It'd take me maybe 2 minutes, but I think you'll find it fascinating, the perspective that C.S. Lewis had on this issue. So I quote, "The more we get what we now call ourselves out of the way and let Christ take over, the more truly ourselves we become. In that sense, our real selves are all waiting for us in Him." In other words, you want to find yourself? You find yourself in Him, in Christ. It is no good trying to be myself without Him. The more I resist Him and try to live on my own, the more I become dominated by my own heredity and upbringing and surroundings and carnal desires, what I call my wishes. become merely desires thrown up by my physical organism or pumped into me by other men's thoughts or even suggested to me by the devil. So he says, apart from the authority of Christ in my life, I'm going to be dominated by my physical desires or the need to impress other people or maybe even demons themselves. I am not in my natural state nearly so much of a person as I like to believe. Most of what I call me, it can be very easily explained. It is when I turn to Christ, when I give myself up to His personality, that I first begin to have a real personality of my own. That's a great statement. Until you have given up yourself to Him, you will not have a real self. Sameness is to be found most among the most natural men, not among those who have surrendered to Christ. How monotonously alike are all the great tyrants and conquerors have been. How gloriously different are the saints of God. But there must be a real giving up of the self. You must throw it away blindly, so to speak. Christ, though, will indeed in response give you a real personality. But you must not go to Him for the sake of that. As long as your own personality is what you are bothering about, you're not going to Him at all. In fact, the very first step is to try to forget about the self altogether. Your real new self, which is Christ, and also yours, and yours just because of Him, the real new self will not come as long as you are looking for it. It comes when you're looking for Him. Oh, wow. That's worth saying again. The real new self will not come as long as you're looking for it. It will come when you're looking for Christ, when you're looking for Him. So, give up yourself, and you will find your real self. Lose your life, and you will save it. Submit to death, death of your ambitions and favorite wishes every day, and death of your whole body in the end. Submit with every fiber. Here's your new authority. Submit with every fiber of your being, and you will find eternal life. Keep back nothing. Nothing that you have not given away will ever be really yours. What a great statement. Nothing that you have not given away will ever be really yours. Nothing in you that has not died will ever be raised from the dead. Look for yourself, and you will find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ, and you will find Him, and with Him, everything else thrown in as well. That's a great statement. And it puts it all in perspective in terms of what you experience and what you find when you reject you as authority and bring your life under His authority. I would submit this is an authority that's worth submitting to. It's a tragedy that so many like the Sanhedrin say no. Why will they not come to Christ? They don't want to submit to His authority. Secondly, they refuse to examine the evidence. This question in verse 28, asking for board certification on one level, I would admit is not a bad question. After all, we are seldom helped in spiritual matters by what I call religious nutcases running around and stirring up trouble. However, here's the point. Where there is insurmountable evidence that would indicate that this person is the real deal, we reject the evidence at our own spiritual peril. Jesus, I like to add at this point, would have been a masterful chess player without a doubt, because he brilliantly makes a counter move in verses 29 and 30 by asking the representative delegation from the Sanhedrin their own question. Now, you need to understand something. This was a common ploy in this day and time. Some people have said Jesus was being evasive. No, he wasn't. He was just engaging in a friendly or not so friendly theological debate. They did it all the time. And most likely the crowd would have gathered to watch. Oh, here's the country hick from Nazareth taking on the big boys. This ought to be entertaining. They're going to take him down. Well, I put it this way. If you were a betting man, most likely you'd have put your money on the Sanhedrin and you'd have been greatly embarrassed because you'd have walked away with nothing. No, put your money on the dark horse from Nazareth and you'd have walked away rich because he's about to lay them out. So he simply responds and says, well, I'll tell you what. And by the way, he does this all the time. In fact, recently Don Carson was on our campus with our 2020, and he said, you know, one of the most effective devices in this day and age in terms of sharing the gospel is when people ask you a question, ask them a question back. But see, we're not that way. We've got all the answers, which we do, by the way. And so we want to very quickly show them, well, I went to seminary. I've got an MDiv. I got a PhD. Well, I can boom, 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 boom. I can give you the answers. That doesn't get you anywhere. What you want to do is in response is, well, you know, let me ask you this in light of your question. And just keep asking questions. He's asking questions. Jesus does it all the time. So they fired off a question to him. And so he says, well, I'll tell you what. Let's get at it this way. I will ask you one question, literally in the Greek text, one word. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. So here's my simple question. Was the baptism of John from heaven, was the ministry of John the Baptist something that was of God, or was it from man, just something that he did in his own power, on his own authority, that has absolutely no connection with the things of God? So he uses a common rabbinic debating technique and exposes, in essence, in the process, as we're about to see, both their heart and also their motives. Now, here's what I think we can say. Jesus is simply saying to them, look at the evidence. Just look at the evidence of, now don't miss this, of the one who paved the way for my coming and with whom I closely align myself. That is the ministry of John the Baptist. In other words, here's the deal. You need to hook Jesus and John at the hip. Whatever they say about John, they're in essence going to be saying about Jesus. So if they reject John, fine, they're rejecting Jesus, which is really what they wanted to do. But if they affirm John, they've got to affirm Jesus. After all, Jesus affirmed the ministry of John the Baptist. Jesus said, those naturally born of a woman, none greater than John. John said when he saw Jesus, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So if they go pro-John, they got to go pro-Jesus. And they're not going to go down that road. You know that already. But we also see in just a moment, out of fear for the people, they're not going to condemn John either. And so they come to Jesus with their hostile intentions, and Jesus does not give them a straight answer. Oh, they're going to get a response, and it is one that will force them to think and reason. It will be reinforced in our text eventually because he's commanding them twice, and later we'll see in chapter 12, he actually does answer their question in the form of a parable. But here his sharp demand for an answer, which by the way is found only in Mark, indicates that they have the lack of courage to give a straight and an honest answer. You see, like Jesus, John came preaching a message of repentance, and like Jesus, he bypassed the temple. He had no religious authority. John the Baptist, what are your credentials, dude? Well, I didn't go to a seminary. I didn't go to Bible college. Heck, I didn't even go to a Christian school. I wasn't even homeschooled very well. Well, then, my soul, then by what right can you do what you are doing? Well, I'm just fulfilling Scripture, one preparing the way of the Lord. My credentials, it's from God, period, end of discussion. There's no need to debate it any further. And so now they've got this problem with Jesus. What do we do with this hick from the sticks when he tries to take us to John? You know, I used in my notes that if Jesus was a hick from the sticks, then John was a wilderness wacko as far as the Sanhedrin was concerned, as far as the temple mafia was concerned. But that was not the popular opinion of the day. Verse 31 and 32 makes it very clear. They discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say then, why did you not believe him? And if we say from man, they were afraid of the people. For they all held that John really was a prophet. So they come aside, time out. We need to have an intermission, a little break. They get into a little unholy huddle. And they're like, dang, that was a good question. That dude caught us by surprise. And now what do we do? Do we affirm John? We can't do that. But they look around and they're like, all these people that are around here, they liked him. And in fact, I'm getting ahead of myself, but Luke's gospel adds that they were afraid that the people would stone them if they turned against John. Now, here's what I think is fascinating. They don't deny the evidence. They simply struggle with a way of how to explain it without affirming the ministry of John, and in the process, affirming the ministry of Jesus. John was universally popular with the people. The people were of one mind that he had been ordained and sent by God. He didn't have human credentials, but he had God's credentials. And unfortunately, when he was brutally beheaded, the religious aristocracy, as best we can tell, did not speak a word, and they did not lift a finger to help him. So Jesus' question is in many ways pure genius. He's not being evasive. His argument is basically this. My claim to authority is based on the possibility of a divine authoritative ministry without human authorization given directly by God. You want proof? Go look at John the Baptist. Here's a perfect example, universally affirmed by all the people. If you have any doubt, then let's ask them, which is not what they wanted to do. Now, if you're unwilling to grant my premise and accept the evidence I have put before you, then we're at an impasse, and I can't help you any further. In other words, if you are so determined not to admit what is plain for all to see, that John is from God and that my ministry is from God, then we have nothing further to talk about. There's nothing more that I can say. If you cannot judge the ministry of John based upon the evidence, then you're not qualified to judge my ministry either. Your willful blindness, it condemns you. Of course, I have noted for you that Mark begins his gospel with Malachi 3:1 and wedding it to Isaiah 43, linking at the very beginning of the gospel the ministry of John and the ministry of Jesus, both being the fulfillment of prophetic promise. The evidence is there, but the hearts of these men will not embrace it. The problem is not rational. Their problem is willful, an emotional, willful, defiant rejection and fear that to submit to his authority would mean to lose their position, lose perhaps their friends. Certainly, they would lose their way of life. And again, it's no different today. So many people who just will not look at the evidence. Problem's not with the evidence. The evidence is overwhelming that the tomb was empty. The evidence is overwhelming that Jesus was who he said he was, both by his words and by his actions. And yet, because we want to turn ourselves into our own gods, we want to idolize our own selves, we simply reject what is clear and irrefutable evidence. Kind of like what is said in Luke chapter 16 and verse 31, when the rich man who is in hell says to Abraham, "Let me go and warn my brothers that they might not come to this place of torment." And there it is said by Abraham, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Most people that reject Jesus don't reject Jesus because intellectually they can't buy into this idea of a dead man coming back to life. That's not their problem. The problem is their heart. The problem is they've turned their own life into that of an idol, and they just refuse. My mind is made up. I like my lifestyle. Don't try to confuse me with the evidence. But that brings us then to the third reason that people reject Jesus. They fear men more than they fear God. You know, few things in life are more paralyzing than fear. You don't have this, but I think you'll find it fascinating. According to a recent Gallup poll, more American adults, 51%, fear blank than any other possibility suggested. That blank is filled in by the word snakes. And I'm right there with them. We were in a church in Dallas one time. I walked around a corner, and there was this little green thing. I mean, I bet it wasn't that long, but it started moving like that. I mean, I nearly had a heart attack. And I ran back into the office, called a man named Don Reese. I said, "Man, there's a snake up here." He said, "Really?" I said, "Yeah, you got to come get it." So he comes up there with a big old hoe or something, and he says, "Well, where is it?" And I said, "Well, it's back around inside the church." He said, "Oh, okay." Goes back there, saw that thing, and looked at me like, "Are you kidding me?" And just walked over and stepped on it. He said, I don't care if it's dead or not. It's a snake. It's a snake. In fact, when I left Southeastern Seminary, have y'all ever heard this story? David was there. Oh, yeah, you knew it was coming. Dr. Patterson is probably not saved, and so we need to pray for his conversion. Because as I left Southeast in 1996, the last chapel service, he brought me up on the platform on this side. For some reason, I should have known, he told me to step into this big black pot he had there. And when I looked over, there was a box. David, I'm not lying, about this wide, about that high. Open that sucker up and pulls out about a 10-foot long python. Wraps that sucker around my neck. I can feel that thing pulsating on my neck. You say, what happened? I have no memory of what happened for the next 15 minutes. I have a total blank spot in my life. I mean, it's just, there's nothing there. I mean, I think probably I died for 15 minutes and God in grace resurrected me and brought me back to life. Because I mean, I'm terrified of that little green snake. You can imagine what I would be like with that. So these 51%, hey, I am right there with them leading the way. Now, it points out that we're more afraid of snakes than we are heights, flying, storms, the dark, going to the doctor. And it is women in particular, so I guess I do have a girly gene somewhere. Women in particular are terrified. 62% of women report a fear of snakes, where only 38% of the men are afraid of snakes. Well, what else are they afraid of? Well, you find this interesting. Public speaking, 40%. Heights, 36%. Being enclosed in a small space, 34%. Spiders and insects, well, I'm with that, 27%. Needles or shots, only 21%. I don't get that one. Worst thing about getting married was getting my finger pricked to have my blood test. I had to sit down, broke into a cold sweat, pulse dropped. I did not get a needle in my body again until I agreed to go on a mission trip to Thailand in about 1990. So we've been married in 78, 12 years. So I go in, lady says, well, you're going to have 8 shots. We'll give you 2 a time over 4 times, 1 and 1 this one, come back next week, 1 and 1 the next week. So she says, sit down. I said, no, ma'am, I need to lay down. She says, well, no. I said, no. I need to lay down because I'm going down whether you lay me down or not. So let's just start me there and we'll be all right. Put a needle in this arm, needle that arm. Broke into a cold sweat, blood pressure drops. She says, well, honey, you just stay here until you feel better. 45 minutes later, I'm still lying on that table. She checks my pulse, does blood pressure. She said, your blood pressure ought to be up by now. I said, ma'am, you have no idea how traumatic this has been for me. But next time I went, 30 minutes. Third time I went, 20 minutes. Fourth time I went, 15 minutes. Now, because I'm old and I've got to take cholesterol medicine, all the other junk, I get stuck with needles 3 or 4 times a year, but I still lay down. Because if I'm not laying down, I'm going down, I'm guaranteeing you. And so, no, for me, snakes are number one, shots are number two. These people only 20-something, I'm impressed. I'm impressed. Mice, 20%. Again, I won't tell the story of Charlotte, me, and 3 of my sons standing in chairs one night on our cell phones calling somebody to come because this little, I thought it was a rat, but I know a rat's big. This little thing's running. I mean, it's going to come up your pants legs. He said, I know it's going to come up there and bite you. So mice right up there with me as well. Thunder and lightning, I don't care about that. Only 11% do. Crowds, 11%. Going to the doctor, just 9%. 5% are scared of the dark. That's from an article, by the way. Snakes top the list of American fears by a man named Jeffrey Brewer on the Gallup poll website. But here's my point. There is one. Proverbs also talks about a fear. Proverbs 29, verse 25 says, quote, the fear of man lays a snare. And whoever trusts in the Lord, he will be safe. The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. Verse 32 lays bare what is at the very core of these religious leaders being. They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. And so as a result of their fear of men, they beg off, they punt. Verse 33, to Jesus' question, they simply say, well, we don't know. They see the two horns of their dilemma, and they choose to wimp out. And so Jesus calls their hand, shuts them down. Neither will I tell you then by what authority I do these things. Though, stay with me, the following text that we will see in our next study of Mark, chapter 12, verses 1 through 12, what is called the parable of the wicked tenant farmers, will give them, without any question, by whose authority he claims to do what he's doing He claims he is the Son who does what he does by the authority of God who is his Father. And we learn that very clearly by their response in chapter 12 and verse 12. They were seeking all the more than to arrest him. But there it is a third time in short proximity. They feared the people. But they perceived that he had told the parable against them. And so they understood exactly what was going on. So let me move to wrap this up. Isn't it pathetic? What was expedient and safe was more important to them than what was true and right. Their statement, "We do not know," was a lie motivated by fear. And the fact is, they would have rather kept their position and live a lie than submit to the authority of Christ and walk in truth. One man said it so very well. Their problem was not dullness of mind, but stubbornness of will. They had neither sincere motives or any other mind. Cowardice instead of courage had become their barometer. And so the question for all of us to consider tonight as we bring this to a close is, have you ever trusted Christ? I know this is Wednesday night, but it's still worth asking the question. Have you ever trusted Christ and submitted your life to his authority? And if not, what's holding you back? Is it the fear of submitting to his authority? Is it that you just won't be honest with the evidence? Is it that for some of you, you fear men more than you fear God? I shared with my class this morning. I close with this. I have a dear friend, David knows him, lives in Manhattan, New York. Spent a year or 6 months with us at Criswell College, went to our classes, went on a mission trip, went to the Southern Baptist Convention, sat down and talked with him one of the last times I saw him before he went back to Manhattan, and said, "What's the bottom line?" And very insightfully, he said, "It's the resurrection." He said, "Look, if the resurrection is true, there is a God. Jesus is that God. The Bible is true. There's a heaven and there's a hell, and he makes all the difference." And he's exactly right. It's flawless logic. If the resurrection is true, there is a God. Jesus is that God. That means the Bible is true. That means heaven and hell are real, and he's also the only difference. And I asked him what was the problem, and he said, "Well, you know, I admit the evidence is overwhelming, but I'm an agnostic. I'm not even sure there's a God, and so if I don't believe there's a God, I can't believe there's supernaturalism. So, quote, I'll just suspend my judgment for now." And I said to him, "I'd hate to think that you will die and go to hell someday on suspended judgment." And then I said to him, I said, "You know, Mike, I don't believe your problem is in your mind. I believe your problem is in your heart. You've got enough evidence. But you do not want to submit your life to the authority of Christ. And by your own testimony, it would radically alter and upset your relationship with your wife, with your parents, with all of your Manhattan friends up there in New York. And I think the problem is you care more about what they think than what God thinks." And all he said was, "Well, I hope you're not right, but you could be. Don't stop praying for me," which I've always found fascinating that an agnostic would tell me, "Don't stop praying for me." No, for many people, "I want to do it my way, not his way. My mind is made up. Don't confuse me with the evidence. And I fear men more than I fear God." And those are to this day still three common reasons why people